The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
So if you would, please take your copy of God's Word, if you have them with you, to Hebrews chapter 10. As I've said, it's been a marvelous night. It's been a marvelous time to get to share and to remember these truths of what Christ has done for us. And it's really why we gather together. This is what brings us together. This is really what unites us, is the fact that Christ has purchased us with his blood. We are blood-bought sinners, redeemed, justified, reconciled to our God. As it says in Ephesians 2:16, we're made into one body to God through the cross. These are the things that Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15. Really, as we span this entire weekend of what we get to remember and celebrate, these things that are of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Is this still an astonishing reality to you? When you just step back and realize what has been done through Christ, I pray that this still captivates your heart. I pray that you are still in awe and wonder, looking, Christ, why would you do this for me? Pray that you're continually drawn back to this, that you would continually rest upon the truth of the gospel. That's what we want to do tonight. We want to bring our focus back to the cross. We want to bring our minds back to what Christ has accomplished at Calvary and all that this means for us. And my hope tonight is to highlight this through a brief look at the book of Hebrews. I love the book of Hebrews. This is a phenomenal letter. It was written primarily to Jews at the time, Jewish believers who would be perhaps tempted to revert back to Judaism. There's persecution, things going on. They would have been tempted to return to Judaism, but this book highlights a magnificent truth, and it is the superiority of Jesus Christ. He's superior over the prophets, over the angels, over Moses, over the Levitical priesthood. Christ is greater than all. But specifically for tonight, as we come to Hebrews chapter 10, I really want to, as we meditate on what Christ has done at Calvary, I want to bring our minds to a very cherished description of what Christ has done. A cherished description of his sacrifice on the cross, and that is that it is sufficient. It's sufficient. And I say this because I believe that there are today constant attacks, not just on the exclusivity of salvation in Christ alone, but on the sufficiency of salvation in Christ alone. Probably, likely coming to your mind is the teachings of Catholicism, where salvation is found by faith in Christ plus the keeping of the sacraments, these things that we would do in our own efforts that would be perceived as receiving some grace from the Lord. Perhaps a little bit more subtle is this idea of religious moralism, this need to view God's word as simply a moral handbook, and the goal of this life, the goal of the Christian life, is simply just improved behavior. To look a certain way, to act a certain way. Tied closely to that is the idea of legalism, the keeping of the law of God as a means of earning grace, as a means of earning favor with God. And the common threads that really link all of these ideas together is the insufficiency of Christ's sacrifice and the necessity for man to do something more. to add something to what Christ has done in order to bridge the gap to God. And I would ask you tonight, as you view the Christian life, as you look at salvation, as you understand what it is that Christ accomplished at Calvary, are you convinced of this? That it's sufficient? Are you convinced that Christ's substitutionary death on behalf of unworthy sinners is enough to make atonement for believers? Because I think what happens when we stray from this, when we forget this, is we start to lean in more on what we can do. Our adherence to the Word of God, not as a means of worship, but as a means of salvation. And as we come to this passage, as we come to Hebrews 10, we're going to see highlighted so well the sufficiency of what Christ has accomplished. We're going to see some evidences of this. We're going to examine tonight three evidences. Three evidences of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice that should drive us to the cross. First, number one, it's that Christ's sacrifice fulfilled God's will. Fulfilled God's will. Look at our text in Hebrews 10. Actually, we'll start in verse 5. It says, "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure.' And I said, 'Behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.' After saying above, 'Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken any pleasure in them which are offered according to the law,' then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So this chapter, it's going to be a bit of a preview. We're not going to be able to dig into this as much as I would like with the time that we have. But I thought it appropriate to view this whole section together because it has one triumphant message. And that is that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for forgiveness of sin, for atonement. And we see here it's first demonstrated through the viewing of God's plan for redemption. What's intriguing is that as we look at this text that I just read, this portion of our text tonight, mainly coming from Psalm 40, this is a quotation from Psalm 40, we see through the perspective of Jesus himself, he's declaring that the Lord really takes no pleasure in the offerings of the law. It's not what he desires. Look again at verse 5. "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired." Verse 6. "In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure." And then again in verse 8. "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them." I think we can maybe look at this and begin to scratch our head and say, well, didn't the Lord institute the law? Isn't this God's law? Didn't he institute the sacrifices? Why would he say here that he is not pleased by this? I think we have to look at our context. We have to look really at the greater context of Hebrews chapters 8 to 10 and what it's contrasting here. Really, I said this whole book of Hebrews is showing the superiority of Christ, and particularly in chapters 8 to 10, we're going to see how the author here is comparing the Mosaic covenant, which is described here as the old covenant, and the new covenant ushered in by Christ, emphasizing ultimately the insufficiency of the old covenant and the superiority of Christ in the new covenant. I think as we look at our most immediate context, in the first four verses of chapter 10, we see the reason for this. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So we see here the law, as it's being described, was never designed ultimately to save anyone. Look again at these verses. Verse 1, it was only a shadow of what was to come. We'll talk about that in a moment. Again in verse 1, it could never make perfect those who draw near. Verse 3, it didn't cleanse sin, it gave yearly reminders of sin. In verse 4, it was impossible for these sacrifices to make atonement for sin. There could be no forgiveness of sin. So these offerings we see could really save no one. Of course, we know that this doesn't mean that the law is sinful or bad. We should still have a right view of the law. It's not that it has no value. Romans 7 reminds us that the law of God gives us God's standard, therefore really highlights and reveals our sinful condition. Galatians 3:18 reminds us that the law was a tutor, it was a guide, it was meant to point us to Christ. It's really what it was meant to do. It demonstrates God's standard, it shows our inability to meet that standard, and it points us ultimately to Christ. It's not able to save. I mentioned this a moment ago as we think of our own good deeds, the things that we do, these offerings, these sacrifices ultimately were meant to be means of worship to the Lord. They were to be external rituals that communicated an internal truth. It's to come from faith. But instead of being a means of worship, these became a perceived means of salvation. These animal sacrifices, though, as I said a moment ago from verse 1, they were a shadow. There was no substance to them. They were a type. They were pointing ahead to something greater. This was to Christ himself. Look at verse 5. Look what the author says here. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. So it was not through the blood of bulls and goats, it was not through these sacrifices and offerings of the law that sin was to be forgiven. No, these things were types, they were shadows pointing ahead to the one who would come who could actually forgive sin. It was to be done by the one the Lord himself would prepare and send. One who would come to fulfill the will of the Father. We see this in verse 7 where it says, then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Verse 9, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. And it's through the offering of this one that would serve as a sufficient replacement for these Old Testament sacrifices, for the Old Covenant, because it would truly be effective in sanctifying believers. How do we know this? Look at verse 10. By this will, we have been sanctified. And then I love this. He says explicitly who he's talking about here. We've been sanctified. How? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's none other than Christ. It's the Word of God that became flesh, that dwelled among his people, that fulfilled the will of God, fulfilled the law of God, and then went to the cross, taking on the sin and wrath and punishment for all who would believe. This is God's will for redemption. Listen, this was always God's will for redemption. We can't be tempted to think that as we read through the Old Testament, God's plan was through sacrifices of the law, through offerings of the law, Israel would be saved. And, oh no, Israel's not doing this. They broke the commandment. I have to now think of something else. I have to now send someone new. No, this was always God's plan. This is why we see the prophets telling Israel of the coming Messiah. This is why we understand now the law was pointing ahead to someone greater. These sacrifices were a shadow of what was to come. This is the means by which the line of Abraham would bless all the families of the earth. Going back even further, Genesis 3. Three chapters into the word of God, we see this promise in Genesis 3:15. As the Lord is giving the curse to the serpent, what does he say? And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is all pointing ahead to the death of Christ. This was the will of the Father from the beginning. And Christ's sacrifice was sufficient to fulfill that will. Again, how do we know? Look at verse 10 again. Look at the wording here that he says. By this will, we have been sanctified. It's not a possibility. It is a reality. Through the death of Christ, believers have been sanctified. Isaiah 53:11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. The Father was satisfied. This sacrifice was sufficient to fulfill his will for redemption. So why can we trust that Christ's sacrifice is enough for our salvation? Because this was God's plan. This was his will from the beginning. Why should we not seek to find our own ways to find favor with God through our own efforts? Because this is not what God has designed to save his people. No, Christ's sacrifice fulfilled God's will. It's our first evidence. Now as we hone in, we're going to see first in verses 5 to 10 this relationship between the Father and the Son as it looks to the plan of redemption. And now in verses 11 to 14, we're going to hone in on the offering itself to show why it's sufficient. This is our second evidence. It's that Christ's sacrifice guarantees eternal hope. Look at verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from the time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. This is so good. Remember what the author of Hebrews is doing. He's showing us the superiority of Christ. We've seen this now as it relates to God's plan for redemption. And now we see this in the act itself. And the author really here is contrasting the Levitical priesthood with the ministry of Christ as our great high priest. I think to understand the significance of what he's writing, we have to have at least an elementary understanding of the frequency of Old Testament sacrifices. We've seen this already in our text a couple of times. We saw it in verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Verse 11, it says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices. So we know even from our text that there was repetition to this. It kept going. These sacrifices kept being made on behalf of the people of Israel. These were done for various purposes. There were five kinds of sacrifices or offerings. They were done as a covering for sin, whether intentional sin or unintentional sin. They were done for ceremonial cleansing, simply as praise, thanksgiving to the Lord. Not all of them were blood sacrifices, but we know that there were daily sacrifices. Numbers 28 tells us there were morning and evening sacrifices that were done. These were done weekly offerings and sacrifices on the Sabbath, annual offerings for the sin of the people, even for the priests that were offering those sacrifices. Hebrews tell us they needed to make sacrifices for themselves because they were not sinless. But this really just highlights they were repeated day after day, week after week, year after year. But verse 11 reminds us these things can never take away sins. They're ineffective. But look at verse 12. But he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. I love that contrast between verse 11 and verse 12. Verse 11, talking of the Levitical priesthood, it says they stand daily ministering. These were continual sacrifices, ultimately, that were insufficient to forgive sin. It says they stood daily ministering. But of Christ, it says there was one sacrifice, one offering, himself. This offering that was sufficient for sins for all time. And what did he do? Verse 12, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Why? Because there was nothing more that needed to be done. It was accomplished. What did Kurt just read a moment ago? What did Lauren just sing a moment ago? It is finished. That was the cry of our Savior on the cross before he gave up his spirit. It is finished. Do you realize this? Do you realize that there's nothing more that can be done, that need be done? No, Christ has accomplished salvation for believers. It is sufficient. How do we know? Look at the effects of the sacrifice in verses 13 and 14. First, in verse 13, says after these things, he's waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. We see here that Christ's death was not a defeat. It was victory. And there is a time coming when he will come and rule and reign on this earth. Every knee will bow, every tongue will profess Christ as Lord. He will have ultimate victory over his enemies, and there is nothing further to do but wait. It's accomplished. Second, in verse 14, look what it says. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. This is really speaking of the eternal hope that we have in the glorification, when we will be with Christ for all time glorified. This is the reality for all those who have been sanctified. If you are here tonight and you are in Christ, this is the reality for you because of what Christ has accomplished. For those who have been made holy through the death of Christ, you have been perfected. Talk about what that means here in just a moment, but I think it would be appropriate perhaps to just pause, to kind of pull over the car here for a second, to really ask ourselves a question is, who is it that Christ died for? There's some phrasing in here that can perhaps be a bit confusing as we look to the extent of this. Who is it that Christ died for? In verse 10, says this offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then verse 12, it says one sacrifice for sins for all time. And we have to ask, is this teaching a universal salvation? Is this teaching salvation to all men without exception? I don't think this is the case. We know, if you remember John 10 in the parable of the Good Shepherd, he made this distinction between those sheep who were his and those who were not. John 10, 25 to 28 says, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me, and I give eternal life to them. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So we know that Hebrews 10 can't be speaking of a universal salvation. No, I believe that while Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for all, it was effective for those who are Christ's sheep. When it speaks of once for all, it's all who are sanctified. It is through the offering of Christ. It's highlighting here the means by which salvation comes to those whom God has chosen. Perhaps to say it another way, Christ's sacrifice didn't simply make salvation possible for any who may come to him. No, salvation was accomplished for those whom are chosen. Those whom the Lord in his grace has chosen before the foundation of the world, those whom have believed in Christ and Christ alone for salvation, salvation is accomplished. It is done. I said we'd come back to this. Look at verse 14. How do we know this? For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. This word perfected is in the past tense. This is a future reality. This is looking ahead to the next life, but he says it with such confidence, such assurance, that he can say it as if it's already happened. They have been perfected. Why? Because Christ's sacrifice was sufficient to accomplish it. There's no doubt. There's no maybe. It's done. It's finished. So you need to know this. If you've come to Christ, if you've trusted in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, there is nothing more that needs to be done. Going back to John 10, there is no one that can snatch us out of his hand. There's hope. There's eternal hope. But as we come to our final evidence here in just these last few verses, we're going to see how this can all take place. So we've seen two already. Here's our third evidence of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice that should drive us to the cross, and it's that Christ's sacrifice provides true forgiveness. We've seen this scattered throughout this chapter already, but I want to just highlight this with the rest of our time. Look at verse 15 with me. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is what we wrestle with. How is it that I, as a sinner, as an enemy of God, can be made right with him, can be justified, can be declared free, can be given these spiritual blessings? How is any of this possible? I'm guilty. I'm worthy of death and judgment and wrath. How can I be made holy? How can I have the promise of being perfected? It's because through Christ's death, through the work of the new covenant, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we can have true forgiveness. Christ's sacrifice offers something that the blood of bulls and goats could never do. Something that the law could never do. What is it that the Holy Spirit is testifying of? He's testifying of new covenant promises. I love, by the way, how this section opens and closes. We opened this in verses 5 to 10, looking at how Christ's sacrifice fulfills God's will for redemption. And then in the last part here, we see how Christ's sacrifice fulfills God's promises for redemption. He's quoting here Jeremiah 31. He's detailing the effects of the new covenant the Lord promised to those who would come in faith. Maybe one more thing to notice here is the presence of all three members of the Godhead in this text. This is the Father's will. It's a fulfillment of his promises to his people. This is the priesthood of Christ who willingly laid down his own life for his people. And this is the Spirit's testimony pointing us back to these promises and pointing to Christ as the one who would ultimately fulfill these promises. So we see every member of the Godhead proclaiming the sufficiency of what Christ has done, resulting in verse 16, the Lord putting his law in our hearts. This again is contrasting the nature of the old covenant with the new, the external nature of the old covenant with the internal nature of the new covenant. The old covenant was external written law. It was ritualistic. It became to them a means through their works to try and earn salvation. But the new covenant provides believers with their greatest need, a new heart. Having the law of God written on our hearts and in our mind. To the end that verse 17 says, "In their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more." That's true forgiveness. It's not simply a covering. No, it is true forgiveness. All sins, past, present, future, laid upon Christ at the cross, taking on the full weight of God's wrath so that we could be forgiven. Now when the Father looks upon us, he doesn't see our sin, but he sees Christ's righteousness veiled over us. It's on the basis of that righteousness that we can be forgiven. It's marvelous. It's a marvelous reality, and one again that is sufficient. Again, how do we know? Look at verse 18. "Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." Remember again what Christ proclaimed. It is finished. It was finished upon the cross. So I would ask you again, as you understand salvation, as you understand the Christian life, are you convinced of the sufficiency of what Christ has accomplished at Calvary? Are you convinced that his substitutionary death on your behalf is enough for atonement, for forgiveness? Because let me be clear. Just as the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, your good works can do nothing. It's nothing. There can be no forgiveness because, listen, friends, God's standard is perfection. And it's a standard that all of us fall woefully short of. There is no one who has walked this earth that has met that standard save for one man. And it's Jesus Christ, the Word of God who became flesh. He took on flesh. He dwelled among his people. He fulfilled the law in its entirety. He fulfilled the will of the Father, tempted in every way that we have been tempted, yet without sin. He lived a perfect life. And he went to the cross, humbling himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. To death he did not deserve. But he did it so that those who come to him in faith and repentance can have a righteousness that they did not deserve. So friends, I would ask you, if this is not true of you, in fact, I would beg you, consider this. It is the only way. There's no other. But rejoice, knowing that it's sufficient. It's enough. Place your faith and trust in Christ alone. Be granted forgiveness, atonement, justification. You'll be reconciled with the Father. You will have a relationship with him. You'll be adopted into his family, and you will have hope for eternity, the likes of nothing on this earth can provide. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. Amen. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for the cross. It is astounding to think, Lord, of what you've done on our behalf. Lord, as when we were your enemies, when we were at our worst, that Christ died for us. God taking on human flesh, humbling himself to even dwell among his people, but humbling himself even further, being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Offering himself, the great high priest, offering himself as the spotless lamb so that we could be healed. Lord, we rejoice in this truth, knowing that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. It is your will for the redemption of your people. It brings with it eternal hope and true and lasting forgiveness. So, Lord, if we are to boast, may we boast in Christ. May all praise and honor and glory go to him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.